And you pushed the button.
Yeah, I did.
Good.
Pushed it already, yeah.
Great. Well, I think I need the microphone, don't I? Yeah. Maybe not, but just for this, just for the sake of those of you who are like me, hard of hearing.
What?
Yes. Great to see you guys again. Just such a joy to be prayed for. It doesn't happen regularly in church when you get up to preach on a Sunday, so it's really wonderful to have it here, and I'm really pleased. Now, we've got some new guys here who weren't here last night, so I'm going to go over just very briefly the tremendous amount of material that I gave you last night. And remember I said, just allow the Lord to give you maybe one or two things from what I'm saying. You don't have to remember everything. Last night I said that when we look at the Psalms, we need to remember there are three kinds of language. And there is the language of information, which are facts that schools and science use. And that's a big language in our society today. Then there's the language of motivation, which is the language of politics and marketing. People want to get you to do stuff. And or even if you have an infant, you tell them what to do, or the infant tells you what to do by the crying and so on. That is motivational language. But then the other language is the relational language, and that is the language of babies when they speak to you, or when you speak to babies, you know, goo goo gaga, or teenagers on the telephone, or old folks, they tell you the same story over and over again. It's language to build up the relationship. It's not to convey information. Remember I said that we don't sing the Lord's Psalm at funerals, the Lord's my shepherd at funerals in order to gain an insight into Middle Eastern animal husbandry. We do it because it speaks to our hearts and it is a way of communicating, of God communicating to us and us communicating to God and with one another. And we looked at the Psalms and we said the Psalms are that kind of language. It's relational language. And so you see a lot of the Psalms. It used to frustrate me. Say, oh, no, not again. He's talking about his enemies. And, oh, no, this is the same thing as the last Psalm. You know, I can skip this. It's, again, a way of relating to God and bringing your feelings and your emotions before the Lord and God channeling our emotions. That's why the Psalms are good to sing in church and so on, and why many, in the olden days, they used to have New Testaments and Psalms. I wondered, why you got the Psalms as well as the, you know, why? Well, the thing is that the Psalms are that vehicle of prayer which God uses to communicate his love to us and us to communicate to him. And I find it very helpful, and In the Anglican system, clergy are supposed to do morning prayer and evening prayer every single day. Now, I don't do that, but I do the equivalent, I would say. But one of the things that I was missing was the reading of the Psalter, because you get through the Psalms in the whole month. So I started reading the Psalms, and I've done that now for the last 20, 25 years. And wow, it does have an impact on you. You know, it's a bit like, not that you see something every single day or new information. It's a bit like, you know, you brush your teeth every day. No great excitement. It's just you do it, but it has a long-lasting effect. And so you read the Psalms. You just let them come into you. And I would encourage you, you don't have to read the whole Psalter every month, but, you know, maybe a psalm a day or half a psalm a day. Just allow the Lord to speak to you and you to speak to the Lord through the emotions of the Psalms. So that's the first thing about language. And then we looked at the first two Psalms, which we said were not prayers at all, but a gateway into prayer, a gateway to lead us into the book of Psalms. And we saw Psalm 1, because we get distracted in our prayer, it's never the right time, or, you know, other things pressuring us, we need to be drawn to attention. And so Psalm 1 says two things, the word of the Lord, like an arrow sent to us, a love letter. We drink in, we meditate upon the word of God. And then we're like trees planted beside the water, or transplanted. In other words, you start where you are. You don't have to wait until you get somewhere. So you may not feel this weekend that you're where the Lord wants you to be. Don't worry. Just start where you are and move on from there. And then we saw the second psalm, another barrier to prayer is intimidation. We have the world around us, which says all kinds of things different than what our heart tells us and our scriptures tells us are right. And we get intimidated. And so we need to move from intimidation to worship. And we do that by recollecting and seeing what God has done in the past. God is in charge, even though things look bleak. We saw in the book of Revelation, that's why Revelation was written, not as a timetable, but as an encouragement for those who had done everything right. They turned to the Lord, and now they were suffering. And it's encouragement for them, you know, oh Lord, how long? You see the saints from under the altar say, oh Lord, how long? In the Psalms, they're always crying, you know, the psalmist always saying, how long, Lord? How long? And it's meant to say God's in charge ultimately, and he is in charge because he has established his king. And the king is King David, of course, in the Psalms, but then the kings had long since disappeared. And this king was pointing to the future king who was to come, the Lord Jesus. And this Lord Jesus was in the same pattern as David. He was, in a sense, a nobody. He was the runt of the litter, the last. You know, Isaiah says he had no beauty that we should look to him. You know, he was the one, the weak one. And God takes the weaknesses of us and uses that to his glory. That's another thing we can talk about at some time. But primarily, he has won his victory through the weakness of death and suffering on the cross and coming alive again. That's the kind of God we have. He is in charge. And he also uses humor, and we looked at the dwarves of Rockluff as an example of that, to undermine, but also to warn the kings of the earth. Kings, you need a king. Rulers, you need a ruler. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that leads us into true happiness. And so, moving from distraction to attention, from intimidation to worship, we are ready to move into prayer. And that is where we left off last night. So just to remind you, if for any of that you forgot. Let's begin looking at Psalm 8 with a prayer. Heavenly Father, from the lips of children, you have called forth praise. Help us now by your Holy Spirit to grasp, to glimpse your view of reality, that we may see our place in your creation and so live to the praise of your name through the one who suffered death for us and is now crowned with glory and honor, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In my early ministry, I worked with high school students as a staff member for Interschool Christian Fellowship, and I was specifically responsible for the kids in the town of Mount Royal, and we had an exciting time. It was the end of the Jesus movement. Some of us are old enough to remember that, and God, as in Montreal, God has used revival movements, but they've always influenced the established Christian setup, and it was fascinating that God, in many ways in the last 50 years, has used these revival movements around North America and the world and blessed Montreal Christians because the church network or the existing networks have absorbed all these good things God has taught us. So the charismatic movement and other things, it's been exciting. Well, that's kind of unique here, by the way, for Montreal, just to let you know that. But so in Interschool Christian Fellowship, we were touched by the Jesus movement and in town of Mount Royal, and we had a huge meeting. It was 120 kids, the largest we ever had. I don't know if, Gordon, if you were there, but you were there, that's right. And it was Jack Shepherd from the book room was talking on the resurrection, and it was so big, we had to hold it in somebody's garden. And it was during the October crisis, so we had to get permission from the police to meet. Anyway, one of the kids in that group once told me, he said that, he said before he came to know Jesus, when he wanted to be thankful about something, he didn't know who to thank. So he used to thank a chair. Now, it sounds funny, but it's sad if you don't know who to thank. Perhaps it's one of the most frustrating things. And in this study on Psalm 8, I hope we'll come to know more clearly the one who deserves our thanks and praise. Because thanks and praise is part of our relationship with God. We need to thank him and to praise him for who he is and what he has done. And I want to show you what to be thankful for by explaining where we fit into God's scheme of things. Where we fit into God's scheme of things. And this little psalm is a gem of praise and creation. And it reveals to us God's view of reality, which, when we know it, totally reorients our lives, how we live our lives, and how we set our priorities. So it is really God's view of reality. So that's what we're going to do in this session. So let's first of all, though, if we look at God's view, let's look at our view of reality to begin with. How do we see things? And I want to thank my friend Remez Atala, who's the head of the Bible Society in Egypt. Again, he came to a renewed faith and full faith in Christ here in Montreal and is now in Egypt. And it's amazing, again, how God has used what goes on here to bless other parts of the world. I have seen that in my circle of friends and how they have gone out and been really impactful. So you may bemoan the fact that a lot of people whom you know and love have left, but they've left to be a blessing to churches and Christians and the world at large in the wider world. So I give Remez credit for these thoughts. So now, right at the beginning, we decided that to make what we would think, what we thought was a slight alteration in how God had ordered things. In Genesis chapter 3, we took matters into our own hands as to how to gain the knowledge of good and evil with disastrous results. So this is God's original plan. He had set this scheme up. So it's basically God is in charge. We are under God, and creation is under us. That is how God set things up to be. Pretty clear, pretty straightforward. That's it. But we thought we'd like a little adjustment. So we said, we want us in charge, with creation under us, and God available when necessary. It's a great Anglican approach, you know. Don't bother the Lord, you know, we don't want to upset him with too many things, but when we need him, we'll go to him, you see. Meanwhile, the world will keep running and everything will be fine. So, but it didn't work out that way because this is what happened. Creation, God is gone from his rightful place, all chaos breaks loose. Creation takes charge of us, and God is out of the picture. And this is the way the Bible puts it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, this is to the men, by the way. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now, very sad, this was the curse on the man. By the way, the curse on the woman was your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. Now, many of us men, we have seen the curse on the man, which is before you on the screen, and we've seen no problem in creating combine harvesters, weed killers, and so on to help us counteract the curse. But when it comes to women, we say, oh, no, no, that's the way God made it. Your women are subservient to us. Gentlemen, that is the result of the curse. And should also be reversed, and it is in Christ. So let's look at examples of the curse. We invent things to control the chaos we created. And one of the things we do is we invent the internal combustion engine to take us places with ease, and we have ended up polluting the planet with greenhouse gases and covering the earth with asphalt. The internet. We create the internet to give us easy access to information and communication, and this has ended up giving us a vehicle for soul pollution through pornography. Medicine. Our advances in medicine bring healing and deliverance from pain, and they are used to terminate prematurely the lives of those least able to protect themselves. Many of us, for instance, know how difficult it is to resist answering the phone or going on the internet, even though we're in the middle of a conversation with someone else or having dinner. The temptation is very great. So the result is a loss of control. Things around us seem to end up dominating and controlling us. And one of the greatest evils of our readjustment of reality has created a distorted view of ourselves. Humans are either elevated as gods, emperors, movie stars, business tycoons, aristocracy, whatever, or devalued as objects, peasants, prostitutes, or slaves. Maybe you've seen that. There's a picture of from ancient Egypt, a picture of movie stars. Within our own hearts, though, it also has a toll. We rate ourselves either too highly or look down upon ourselves with shame. We rate ourselves too highly or we look down upon ourselves with shame. And what we need is a reassessment of reality to see reality and who we are and who God is from God's point of view. And that is exactly what Psalm 8 does for us. So if any of these are issues for you, then Psalm 8 hopefully will be an encouragement for you this morning to see yourself from God's perspective. So let's read Psalm 8 together first. O Lord, our Lord,
how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger.
When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. All flocks and herds, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Remember, there was an old song way back in the 70s. I saw a cartoon recently. It was a pastor saying, an old guy like us, me, and referring to contemporary songs as those that were sung like 25 years ago. No way, okay. Let's look at Psalm 8. God's view of reality is expressed first of all through the very structure of the psalm. And I love this, being an architect, because it speaks to me, you see. And it's very symmetrical. You may have noticed the first and the last verses are identical. They say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So that's the end and the beginning. You know, the person who wrote this did not make, this wasn't a mistake. He carefully did it that way. And it's interesting, the middle verse is what? It's about humanity. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. If you want the technical term, you can impress your friends. It's called the chiastic structure. It mirrors. So the big last verse mirrors the first verse. The second verse mirrors the verse next to the end, and the middle point is a key verse. It tells you what the whole thing's about. So there we go. And Walter Brueggemann, who's a great commentator, he says, at its center, this psalm, is an affirmation of human power and authority. At its boundaries are affirmations of praise to God. Human power is always bounded and surrounded by divine praise. Human power is always bounded and surrounded by divine praise. You get God's place in the universe right, you get our place in the universe right. Get out, get away from God, and you end up in chaos. Individual chaos and chaos in society. Sorry, friends, that's the way it is. The world does not tell you that. Because the world lives as if God doesn't exist, especially here in Canada. And it all becomes privatized. Oh, that's your private thing. At least in other countries, they don't necessarily practice or believe, but at least there's some recognition that God is there. But with us, you know, I just looked on the internet yesterday, the deadline for Christmas cards. Well, Canada Post tells us holiday cards. What do you mean holiday cards? Having a nice time in Lisbon. Wish you were here. Give me a break, you know? I mean holiday cards. Everybody knows it's Christmas. Anyway, that's my pet peeve there.
They haven't called it the winter solstice.
Yet? The winter solstice, right. Yeah. Oh, man. Anyway. But we should pray and we should lament and be sorry for these people who see life from that perspective. They don't know that humans are at the center and that God is at the boundaries, like this psalm tells us. Well, what else does it say? Now, by the way, so this psalm tells us, it affirms who God is, and it affirms who man is. Now, I love using non-specific terms, so I'm going to use gender-specific terms today because we're talking about Jesus as the Son of Man and so on, and I don't really want to go into all the nuances, but we'll just take man as meaning humanity, but we'll use the word man. Because, I mean, this is an unfortunate, it's unfortunate in the nature of English. By the way, in the New Testament, the word for man, anthropos, means humanity in general. There is a separate word for men and women. So that translation is wrong where it says man, unless you're referring to the traditional English usage. So I'm all for gender-neutral terms, but today we're just going to use this just because you'll see in a minute. So having a right view of God will lead you to have a right view of humanity. We're going to look at those two things in the rest of our time together. A right view of God, a right view of humans. So a right view of God. What is the right view of God in this psalm? As the structure shows, he is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the A and the Z, or the Z if you're from south of the border. We do not start with human aspirations and yearnings to discover who God is. He is a given. In the beginning, God. First baseball game. In the big inning. That's a golden oldie. That's how the Bible opens. But who is this God which we assume? He is called, O Lord, our Lord. Now, whenever you probably know this, whenever it's in capitals in our English Bibles, L-O-R-D, it means that's a special name of God, Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. The Jews never pronounced it, so we don't know how it was pronounced. We speculate it was Yahweh, because Hebrew doesn't have any vowels in it. And in the olden days, they used the word Jehovah. But it's Y-H-W-H. And it signifies God's special name that he allowed his people to know. When Moses says, who shall I say sent me to you? He says, I am who I am. And it's those letters, Y-H-W-H. And actually, that word, by the way, that description of God, I am who I am, which sounds really peculiar. And of course, Jesus takes it up in John's gospel. You know, before Abraham, I was. You know, I am, sorry, before Abraham, I am. Or Abraham was, I am. And it has the connotation, I am told, you shall come to know me as you walk with me. And again, it notices this idea, it latches into this idea of friendship. We don't it's not with our heads and the facts about God, which humans down through the centuries love to do, and clergy, you know, part of our education teaches us to kind of know about God. But the core is knowing God, much as we do with any relationship, friendship, marriage. We get to know you as we walk with you. And it's the same with God. God is dynamic, not a static thing to be looked at from a distance, but engaged with day to day, walking with God. I am. So that's what Lord means. Lord. And then the other one, the little Lord, the small letters, that is a more generic term, which is from the Greek Adonai, which means governor or ruler. And this time here, it's made clear that it's in all the earth, even beyond the glory above the heavens. The glory above the heavens. God is sovereign, truly majestic and great. And if you've seen some of those lovely pictures of the universe, you know, they've got all these wonderful cameras now and telescopes. You see these nebulae and so on. It's absolutely amazing. We have in Victoria, there is a cathedral. Well, there's the cathedral in Victoria, and they have what's called the New Jerusalem Chapel. And it has a beautiful window of the New Jerusalem, one of the best artistic expressions of Revelation 21 and 22. But the ceiling is, it's kind of a redone section of the cathedral. It's quite vast. And in a couple of weeks, they're going to redo what they did last year, which was a series of musical compositions written by a man and his sister in the 1700s, and they play this music, and then they show these pictures of the universe on the ceiling. It is absolutely amazing. So, God is, his glory is above the heavens. And this sovereign God, he's truly majestic. He's great, but at the same time, notice that he is our Lord. Our Lord. He's personal. And the Old Testament, though, is very cautious about speaking of God in intimate terms. God is never referred to as Father in the Old Testament, only a couple of times, like as Father of the nation. In the New Testament, hundreds of times, or dozens of times, Jesus refers to God as Father. But in the Old Testament, they were worried that it would get linked in with the surrounding religions where you had father-like gods who were really brutal, brutish. And so they were very low. They kind of really, they avoided that because of these aberrations like Baal worship and so on. But here we come as close as we can to Jesus' prayer, "Our Father, who art in heaven." The God who is almighty and yet personal. And this is unique, particularly to Judaism and Christianity, but especially Christianity. Because, you know, the gods of the East, the ultimate God, Brahman and so on, is infinite, no personality, infinite. The old gods of the West, Greek, Roman, Norse, you know, they are very personal. They're not almighty. But the God of the Bible is the God who is our Father, who art in heaven. The God who is personal and yet almighty. I believe in God, the
Father.
Almighty. You see, the two together. We hold the two together in tension. The God who is in charge, but yet the God who is personal and comes to us. But the power of this God, whose glory is over the heavens, and we can think here of the heavenly host praising him, it's so great that he doesn't need a mighty army. His praise, or his power, either translation is good, is through the lips of children and infants. God's power against the foe and the avenger is shown through weakness, the most vulnerable. Again, echoing Psalm number 2. See, these things are hidden. They say, oh, the God of the Old Testament, he's a big, you know, nasty God, and telling people what. It's the same God. It's right there at the core. This God whose strength is shown in weakness. In fact, God delights in turning common conceptions about power and status upside down. Jesus says, let's read this together. I praise you, Father,
because you have hidden these things from the wise
and learned,
and revealed them to little
children.
And then Paul says,
the weakness of God is stronger than human strength.
Exactly. So we could say in hindsight that God's giving up of himself in weakness on the cross defeated the greatest enemies, sin and death. See, it's right at the heart of our faith, gentlemen, brothers. And this is where reality begins. An all-powerful God who is personal and reveals his power through weakness. That is the right view of God. Quite different from other views or expressions. Gentlemen, cling to this. It's the biblical picture, the picture of Jesus. This is the God in whom we trust. Well, now let's move on to a right view of ourselves. And in the face of such greatness, the psalmist asks the logical question, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Now, the religions of the ancient East would have come back with the answer, absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And I actually checked this with a friend who's a classics prof at UBC, and he says it's not just in ancient Babylon and Samaria, but also in ancient Rome and Greece, there was a cyclical view of history. That the humans are there, they are there at the pleasure of the gods to do their bidding. Pawns to be moved on a giant chessboard at the whims of fate. But putting aside the gods of human creation, how can humanity, how can we stand in the face of the mighty God, the work of whose fingers are the heavens and who has set in place the moon and the stars? Verse 3, how can we stand in the light of such a God? Well, surprisingly, the answer to the question, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? The answer is absolutely everything. We are a little lower than the heavenly beings, but crowned with glory and honor. That's who you and I are. And heavenly beings can be more accurately translated God. We're not divine beings, in spite of what some people might like to think, but we receive from God glory and honor. Now, I think this is partnership language. I like doing things. And interesting, we had a men's group in Winnipeg, and we realized what we needed to do, because often, you know, some of us have difficulty talking with one another, our other halves. Women are, you know, they seem to like to talk more than we do. I mean, I know that's a generalization, but we like to do things, and so we organized our men's group around doing things. So we did things, and then we talked with one another while we did things. Well, that was a good thing. So the question is, this partnership language here, we have dignity and worth because of that partner. And so we hear echoes of Genesis 1, God creates human beings in his image. Men and women bear the stamp of God's likeness. And this concept of the intrinsic value of each human being would have shocked the ancient world. It would have shocked the ancient world. Amazing. But here is more. We have shared responsibility. We have worth, but we have shared responsibility for God in running the world. We have something to do. The psalmist continues together, you made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the seas. So we can't but help compare with Genesis 1:28, where humans are given authority to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So not only are we humans of infinite or intrinsic value, we share responsibility with God for running the world. We have value and we have responsibility. Now that is encouraging. We have value and we have responsibility. We're not just kind of coddled and, oh, you're wonderful, but you've got a job to do. And it's not you've just got a job to do, you might make it. No, you are special, you are valued. So those two we hold together. Of intrinsic value, we run the world. And this is the right view of ourselves that Psalm 8 reveals to us. Have the video clip. Oh. right, good. And this picture has echoes, royal overtones, and it's taken up by C.S. Lewis in The Chronicles of Narnia, and my favorite films. And the four children are the two sons of Adam and the two daughters of Eve. Of course, there's no mistake there. Echoing the term Son of Man in this psalm. And they have overcome evil and are now ready to be crowned and take their rightful place as rulers of Narnia. There we go. Once a king or queen in Narnia, always a king or queen in Narnia. Queen Lucy the Valiant, King Edmund the Just, Queen Susan the Gentle, King Peter the Magnificent. Thank you. And then after the coronation, we see Aslan, who's of course the Christ figure. And he affirms, as we heard there, the children, what the children have become. Once a king and queen of Narnia, always a king and queen of Narnia. So brothers, this is how we are described in Psalm 8. We are kings and queens. That is the destiny and the reality to which you have been called. That is your destiny. Okay, we'll get back. Right, thank you. Once a king and queen of, let's say that together. Once a king or queen of Narnia, always a king and queen of Narnia. So when you feel low and discouraged about yourself, just remember that. I am a king in Narnia. Now we'll finish it up with looking at the one who brings us into reality. So this is God's view of reality, but the question is it our experience? To bring us into reality, we need to meet the one in whom this reality was completely embodied, Jesus. And it's interesting that Hebrews 2 takes Psalm 8 and applies it, first of all, to Jesus. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Those of you familiar with late night Christmas services might have had this as your lesson. It's a magnificent lesson, but at 11 o'clock at night, we're probably too sleepy to even understand it. That's why I'm not a clergyman anymore. I'm a clergyman, of course I am, but I'm not in charge of a parish anymore. I don't have to go to Christmas Eve. At 11 o'clock at night, when I'm falling asleep, I go to Christmas morning. I'm wide awake. And he then, Hebrews continues, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Again, all these themes woven together. The intrinsic value of humanity, power through weakness, victory through the cross, they're all there. These themes are all there right the way through Scripture. In Jesus as the Son of God, we see the mighty Lord who gave himself for us, who conquered the enemies of sin and death by giving up himself in wickedness. So in Jesus, the Son of Man, we see the image of God in humanity perfectly restored. One who could stand in our place because he was truly representative of us, pay the price of our rebellion, and win back for us the kingdom that we lost. And when we see and experience this Jesus, we can see and experience then the reality of an almighty God who is also personal. We can see the God. We can walk with this God who is the sovereign over heaven and earth and who can put right that which we have made wrong. We see a God who loves us so much that he would give his only son for us. And maybe on this weekend you need to renew that commitment. That commitment to this God through his son, Jesus Christ. Maybe if you've never made that commitment, this is the opportunity, the occasion for you to do so. And when we see and experience this Jesus, we can then experience the reality of ourselves, not as worthless bits of animal matter, nor as small tin gods trying to set up our own universes, but as kings and queens responsible and working with the ruler of the universe. And Jesus brings into hearts the reality that each of us has dignity and self-worth, value. And Jesus affirms for us our responsibility as stewards of God's creation, servants like him who exercise our dominion through obedience. And as his royal brothers and sisters, we too, empowered by the Holy Spirit, are called to respect the dignity of every human being, baptismal covenant, and to till the earth and to take care of it. So Psalm 8 calls you to know and experience this reality, the truth about God, the truth about ourselves. Receive it from God with thanksgiving and show that thankfulness by living it out. Let's take our sheets, the white sheet, with the psalm text. And I'm going to ask somebody, actually I'll ask only one person actually. Would one person like to read the Psalm 8 from the Message? Bob volunteering again. Thanks, Bob.
All right. I have it on my... A David psalm. God, brilliant Lord, yours is a household name. Nursing infants gurgle choruses about you. Toddlers shout out the songs that drown out enemy talk and silence atheist babble. I look up at your macro skies, dark and enormous, your handmade sky jewelry, moon and stars mounted in their settings. Then I look at my micro self and wonder, why do you bother with us? Why take a second look our way? Yet we've so narrowly missed being gods, bright with Eden's dawn light. You put us in charge of your handcrafted world, repeated to us your Genesis charge, made us lords of sheep and cattle, even animals out in the wild, birds flying and fish swimming, whales singing in the ocean deeps. God, brilliant Lord, your name echoes around the world.
Thank you. Let's stand, and from our other white sheet, Psalms to be sung, we'll sing Psalm 8. You'll recognize the tune. Thank you.
Lord, our Lord, in all the earth, how excellent thy name. Thy glory thou hast spread afar in all the starry frame. From lips of children thou, O Lord, hast mighty strength ordained. That adversaries should be stilled and vengeful foes restrained. When I regard the wondrous heavens, thy handiwork on high, the moon and stars ordained by thee, O, what is man, I cry? O, what is man in thy regard to hold so large a place? And what the Son of Man that thou dost visit him in grace? On man thy wisdom hath bestowed a power nigh divine. With honor thou hast crowned his head, with glory like to thine. Thou hast subjected all to him, and Lord of all is he. Of flocks and herds and beasts and birds and all within the sea. Thy mighty works and wondrous grace, thy glory, Lord, proclaim. O Lord, our Lord, in all the earth, how excellent thy name. Thy mighty works and wondrous grace, thy glory, Lord, proclaim. O Lord, our Lord, in all the earth, how excellent thy name.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this marvelous view of reality as it is. Thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign, and thank you that you have made us kings and queens in Narnia. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would take up that calling afresh. Lord, that we would not live in shame, that we would not live in presumption over presumption, but that we would live in your arms, in your hands, walking beside you, doing the things you've called us to be in obedience to you. And we give you thanks and all the glory and give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.